Hebrews chapter 1. As we continue our study in the book, a book that is so lofty. In fact, in study, in preparation for this, I was shocked to find out that the book of Hebrews was actually rejected by the Western Church when it first made, when the Western Church was being evangelized. And what I mean by the Western Church, I mean the churches west of the Middle East, specifically Europe. When the gospel began to permeate Europe, the church by and large that was being converted and being formed by the Spirit, the people rejected the book of Hebrews because they thought it was written to the Hebrews and they shouldn't read it. And it's interesting that a modern day rejection of the book of Hebrews is that a lot of people don't want to study it. They don't want to get into it. Yet we've been stressing to you in these studies that if the book of Hebrews is literally applied in your life, it will change your life spiritually. That is a bold statement. That's not hype. That's not evangelistically speaking. It's true. If you believe what the book of Hebrews has to say, you will be changed forever. How can I be so certain? Because it changed my life. I spent a good 2.5-3 years of my Christianity thinking if I was saved or not. I didn't know, wondering all the time. I wasn't sure of my salvation. If I had a bad thought, I was certain I lost my salvation that day. And I am a guy who, if you knew me, my wife knows me, you don't have to interview her afterwards. I had a horrible temper. Even as a believer, when we met, I had a terrible temper. And God has just changed that in my life. And I see all the guys kind of laughing right now because they're saying, yeah, that's me. Listen, the Holy Spirit, using the book of Hebrews and in my life the book of Romans, gave me assurance of salvation. And as we look into this awesome and wonderful book, we will see that Jesus has done everything that can ever possibly be done to assure you of eternal life. There is nothing left to be done. You are to believe it. But Jack, I don't understand it all. God didn't ask you to understand it all. He told you and he asked you to believe it. And this is a great book to get settled in your heart once and for all. It's sad to say a lot of churches shy away from this book because, like the book of Romans, it's considered too deep of a book. But you guys are animals at the Word of God, and I had better do the book of Hebrews before there's a mutiny. The title of the message tonight is Jesus, Superior to Angels. Jesus, superior to angels. And of course, the theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus Christ from chapter 1 to the end of the book. The superiority of Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. You know, universally, and I mean universally, universe and universally, there is an absolute demonic attack against the nature, the person, and the deity of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And it's even so in heaven, so to speak, in the atmosphere where Satan led a revolt against the dominion and the rule of God because he wanted to be worshipped and to be extolled and to be like the Most High. And the Bible tells us that 1/3 of the angelic beings fell in the great revolt that Satan led against God in heaven because he wanted to be God himself. But it's interesting to me that the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is something that the world has often confused. Tonight, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is a created being known in the Bible as Michael the Archangel, a great warrior of God. But they'll tell you that Michael is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is Michael, and they're none other, or he is none other, than a created being. Mormons tell us, and when I was being indoctrinated early into Mormonism in high school, Mormons told me then that Jesus was an angel and none other than the brother of Lucifer, that Jesus was a cherubim, as Lucifer was a cherubim. In fact, the book of Isaiah tells us that Satan or Lucifer was the anointed cherub who covers or who does God's work in heaven before his great fall. And I was taught that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They belonged to the same family. Their heavenly father was the one that gave them life, and that there was a decree, I believe, forgive me if my memory fails me, but I think it was on the planet Kolob, where this council took place. And there was a decision made about how the world was to be redeemed, this earth planet here, and Jesus, his plan won, and Lucifer's plan was rejected. And there's been a battle ever since, a sibling rivalry. And that's not true. People today, philosophers tell us, so-called educated people say that Jesus Christ is none other than a great, great man of religion. That's not true. We're going to see tonight the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he is absolute God, and that he is not only ruler over the angelic beings, but he's the creator of the angelic world. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the creator of all, that he's the sustainer of all, and that he is the redeemer of all. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. We've covered it before. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible things and invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, angelic beings or powers. All things were created through him and for him. That is Jesus. He is not an angelic being, but none other than the generator or the creator of angelic beings. What are angels? We're going to look at this tonight, and we're going to see how Jesus supersedes. Let's jump in here and get going in Hebrews 1, starting at verse 4. But by way of recap, let's just jump in from the very top while we have this luxury of being so close to verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, Jesus the Creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, can't get any closer than that, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now verse 4, where we pick it up tonight. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Angels, angels. Billy Graham wrote a book, Angels, 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 on the cover. I was talking to a brother just before the service. He said, man, we were in Zion National Park walking up the Narrows. That's about a 12 to 16 mile walk if you've been there. Rivers flowing beneath your feet. When the sun goes down, it gets black. And they got stuck in there. And they saw some guy go by and was dressed in white, so they thought they'd follow him, and they made their way out. And I said, that must have been an angel. And he goes, I think it was an angel. Hey, who knows? But God knows. The scripture tells us that we ought to be careful how we conduct ourselves around strangers. Now, not only is that good manners, but there's another very serious and eternal reason, because the Bible tells us that we can entertain angels without knowing it. Isn't that a trip? Just think right now, there can be an angel here, and you might think that that guy next to you is new, and he's been alive for maybe a couple million years. But it's interesting to note that, believe it or not, there are angels right now, according to Scripture, listening to this message. You may sleep through it, but they won't. The Bible tells us that angels desire to look into the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's scary, isn't it? In fact, in this room right now are angelic beings. I know that because there's about 300 people here right now, and in this room, each one of you, according to the book of Matthew, according to the book of Hebrews, has at least one angel that guards over you. The Bible says so. You've heard about the little saying about your guardian angel. Well, it's true. So just think, wherever you go, they go. And so they're here. Isn't that exciting to realize? Also scary, I think. But listen, what are angels? And a lot of people have ideas, but the word angel is the word anglios in the Greek. And the word means a messenger or an announcer or a heralder. In fact, that's what their major job is when God sends them out so often at the time. They're not fat, naked little babies with stubby wings that you hang over your bathroom or something. You know, are you seeing these little fat baby? They got these little wings. So, you know, oh, honey, the angels are watching over you. Well, who needs them? You know, you want to put a diaper on him and put him to bed. That's not an angel. That's not an angel. In fact, angels, if you don't mind me saying so, are rather big, bad, and buffed when they show up in Scripture. The Bible records them as awesome beings of human form with supernatural power to control governments. They are able to rescue us from harm. Example, Meshach, Shadrach, and to bed we go out of the fiery furnace. That's how we name them in our house. Meshach, Shadrach, to bed we go. Out of the lion's mouth by Daniel, they came, the angels, to shut the lion's mouth at night. They are, the Bible tells us, one angel, extremely powerful. Just one angel in the evening went out for a walk and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. One angel. They have resources that we know not of. In Exodus, when the death angel came through to slay the firstborn, one angel, death angel, came through and did God's work, executing judgment because of disobedience to God's word. They are celibate, except in very vile and fallen situations. Angels are celibate. It's interesting. We've got to be careful about this. Angels appear as males in Scripture. There's one Scripture in the Bible where it's questionable if it was a male or a female angel, but they appear as males. But are they all males? We don't know. The reason why we have doubts is because Jesus said that when we get to heaven, we will be like the angels. We will not be given in marriage, nor shall we be married. Well, that's a strange statement to make. Angels don't get married in heaven, neither shall we, because we'll be married to God, Jesus specifically. But he says they're not genderless, he just says they're not married in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Can they be male or female? A lot of scholars, a lot of Greek mythology tells us that they are male and female. Can't prove it. Interesting thing to consider, though. What do we know about angels? Angels, according to Jude chapter 6, were created holy. Every one of them. Including Lucifer. Holy. They were created holy. In Job chapter 38, we know that angels were created before the earth. In fact, when God created the earth, the angels sang out and hoot and hollered over it. They thought it was great. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, we know that angels have personalities. They have personalities in Luke chapter 2. You can make them angry. You can make them upset. Their number cannot be counted. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that they're innumerable. And in fact, the Jewish rabbis tell us that there are so many angels that for each blade of grass in the world, there's an angel. And that's kind of cute. Don't know if it's true. I think there might be more angels than blades of grass. But we also know from the scriptures that they're God's secret agents. They're the very first CIA, Celestial Intelligence Agency. They do snooping for God. They probe. They look into things. They watch out for the interest of God. Isn't that interesting when you find that out? By the way, angels are not, listen, angels are not demons. And that ought to raise an eyebrow. That's for another study someday. But angels are not demons. Go figure. But they're not demons. Angels, when they appear, even a fallen angel, they'll appear and they'll disappear. They'll appear, you can touch them, and they disappear, they're gone. And yet a demon can never appear and disappear without first manifestation of things making it available to appear. Demons. They'll, in Scripture, look for a body to inhabit. They'll look for an animal. They'll look for a person. Angels, either fallen or not fallen, just simply appear and disappear. They have organized ranks. The Bible tells us that there are elect angels. Seems to be the lower rung, like the, you know, privates, the elect angels. Then there's guardian angels. Then there's cherubim. That's what Lucifer was and is, a cherub. Then there are ruling angels involved in governments. We mentioned that earlier. Then there's an angel order called chief prince. We know that there's one that lives. He's identified in Daniel over the area of Iran and Persia today. There's certainly a chief prince of America. The nations of the world have chief princes according to the scripture. And then there's a higher order, a very bizarre order of angelic being called a seraphim. Strange thing a seraphim is, found in the Bible in the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation, where they have six wings. They only fly with two of them, but they take two wings, they cover their face, they take the other two, they shield their body in the presence of God, and with the other two wings they fly, and they have a head that has four faces on it. And one is of a man, one is of an eagle, one is of an ox, and somebody help me, a lion. Good, thanks. And whichever way it goes, it never looks to the left or to the right. It doesn't have to. If it wants to look to the right, those eyes are already there. And when it moves, it just simply goes forward or to the left or to the right, up or down or back. It doesn't turn. It just kind of does its thing. And those are seraphim, and they sing to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, day and night forever." And then there's the highest ranking of angel that is mentioned in Scripture. We only have one name in Christianity that is given to us, and his name is Michael. And he is called an archangel. And he is, Michael, a tough guy. We don't know where Gabriel is. We don't see Gabriel involved in warfare like we do with Michael. Michael's the tough guy on the block. He defends the nation Israel, and every time Michael shows up, he's beating somebody up. When Daniel was praying, he was asking God to give him an answer. Some lesser angel, maybe it was an elect angel, gets the answer from God, and he's flying down out of heaven. He's going to talk to Daniel about it. And the chief prince cuts him off over Iran. And they're fighting 21 days. Isn't this a trip? 21 days, and these two angelic beings are involved in an atmospheric warfare, invisible in the heavens, fighting. Daniel says so, book of Daniel. And then what that little elect angel does is say, you know, "This is angel 295, we need backup." And it says there that God dispatches Michael, the archangel, and Michael comes down and just whips the guy. And it releases that elect angel, and then that's when you get Daniel chapter 9 revealed, a chapter that we spent some time in last week. And so very interesting things concerning angels. They are incredible beings. And by the way, the world is coming to a point in time where you will see a lot, or I don't know if we'll see it, but the world will experience great, great angelic intervention. But I mentioned earlier in 1 Peter 1:12 says that the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is the very thing that angels desire to look into. They listen to the Bible study messages. That's interesting to me. As awesome in appearance as they are, as terrible as their power is, they are God's agents. They are God's servants, and that's what they are. They're not a god, and they're not to be worshipped. Whenever they are bowed down to in Scripture, the angel says, get up and don't worship me. Worship God alone. You don't worship angels. God doesn't allow it. And so we come to this point of Scripture in verse 4, having become so much better than angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The church of the Hebrews at this point in time, when they got this letter, it was like a waterfall to them. They were so blessed because they were under great persecution. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, that's why so early on in this chapter, he addresses the thing about angels. Why? Because the Hebrews think, and correctly so, that God first spoke to Moses via the angels. He did. That's why when Mary is visited by an angel, it's a big deal. Every time an angel shows up, now, of course, we talked about how awesome they are, but everybody's afraid. The angel shows up and says, don't be afraid. Daniel sees an angel, and he says he gets absolutely sick to his stomach, and he falls to his knees, and he said that I felt like there was absolutely no life within me until he touched me and was able to raise me up because of fear. The Hebrews looked for the presence of angels because they were present in Judaism in the Old Testament. And they looked for them as confirmation of God's hand. So the writer of the Hebrews, writing to a very, very persecuted church, says, hey guys, Jesus is greater than angels. Why does he say that? Last time together, we talked about how they were beginning to walk away from Christianity. They were going back to Judaism because of persecution. And this is very serious. At this very time of the writing of this book, the author, which I believe is Paul, says, Jesus is greater than angels. Serve him, love him, worship him, hang tough. Because what was going on is that the Roman government was demanding that you bow your knee and say, Caesar's Lord. If you didn't say it, you were cut in half. If you weren't cut in half, you were quartered. They got two horses out there. They strapped your right leg to the back end of that horse and your right arm to the back end of that horse, left arm, left leg to the other horse. And they would snap those two horses' rear ends, and away they would go, and you'd be torn in half. Because you're a Christian, because you would not say that Caesar's Lord. And the author of the book is saying, you don't have to worry about doubting if Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's going to show them why. His intentions is to show that Jesus is superior. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see here that Jesus is superior by name. Having become, the word become in the Greek is the word genomai, and it means to be ordained, to partake of, to perform, or to be revealed as. That's what that word become means. Having become, or coming to the office ordained of God, so much better than the angels. Jesus comes as a man. A man is made lower than the angels, you and I are. And when Jesus was a man, so to speak, in bodily form, he was less than an angel. In bodily form. Was he God? Absolutely, always. But he walked as a man. The moment Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was a man risen from the dead. He was 100% God, 100% man resurrected, and thus he is better than the angels. That's what that verse means here. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And what does he mean by this? And this is something that we need to understand Judaism and Hebrew understanding. The book of Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew and translated, a lot of people think, by Luke or Apollos into Greek. And a Hebrew reading this would have understood right off the bat, hey, by inheritance, I understand what that means. That when God sends his son is exactly as God. And a Hebrew understands that. There's not the Father and the Son. It's the Father and the Son in Hebrew thinking. You know in the Bible, you know in the New Testament where it says the Son of God or the Son of Man. We think that's, well, you know, that's nice, but it's not powerful enough for us Gentiles. And in our thinking, it's not powerful enough. But if you're Hebrew or Jewish in understanding, it's very powerful. Very powerful. And so by inheritance, Jesus is the Son. He's the exact representation, the image, the God revealed in human form. Now, when it says he has received a more excellent name or obtained a more excellent name, that is not necessarily the name Jesus, though it certainly could apply, but it is the title as Son. Extremely powerful. But what about his name? We know from Romans 14:11. The Bible says, therefore it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Hear me out. He says in Romans 14:11, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. If you're doubting in the deity of Jesus Christ this evening, look at this next verse, Philippians 2:10, in connection with Romans 14:11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't take an Einstein to figure out that Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10 speak about your knee bowing to God who is called Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? It's very simple. You should have no dilemma with that. You shouldn't mistake Jesus for an angel. He's God. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I love this verse. I love the story of Manoah. Remember Manoah and his wife, precious couple of God, in Judges 13:18, thinking about the name of God. Manoah said this, let me back up. The angel shows up, the angel of the Lord, it's none other than Jesus in the Old Testament, appears to him, begins to speak to them, and Manoah is so blessed, he said, this is so great, what's your name? I want to remember this forever. Can I get your name, please? This is great. And the angel of the Lord says to him, why do you ask me for my name? For my name is wonderful. And you look up the word wonderful in Hebrew, and it means, why do you ask me for my name? Because it is beyond your ability to understand my name. Jesus. That God is salvation. I don't understand salvation. I just enjoy it. Why do you ask me for my name? For it is wonderful. And that's very, very powerful stuff. Let me see. Paul the Apostle tells us that very moment of Jesus becoming or begotten, being glorified, is revealed in Acts 13:33. That it's at that time that Jesus Christ was forever extolled. Yes, he had been before coming as a man, but when Jesus died on the cross, that was wonderful and great, but without the resurrection of the dead, it would have been a tragedy. Jesus rose from the dead, and it was in that moment that Christ was glorified as a man, as God. Let's keep going. It says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? See, now here comes his argument. Jesus is God, and by the way, I'll prove it to you. And this is an argument that the author gets into now. He's fighting with us. He's saying, now listen, Jesus Christ is God. He's more excellent in every way. In fact, I'll prove it to you, he says. For to which of the angels has he ever said? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. And so he says this, you are my son. Literally, you are the son of me. Today I have begotten you, glorified you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Isn't that interesting? And this reveals the plan of redemption. By the way, he's beginning now to quote Psalm 2. The author's quoting Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The word begotten, to bring into or to appoint glory towards. You're the one. You are to be worshipped. My son. That's why Jesus said, if you don't receive me, then you don't receive my Father. You don't worship me, you don't worship the Father. You don't worship the Father, you don't worship me. They're one. In Mark 1:11, concerning the deity of Christ being superior by his name, the Father said, a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Mark 9:7, the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration came down, overshadowed them, and God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Jesus is more superior by his name. And then look at the end of verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quotation out of 2 Samuel 7:14. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is brilliant knowing the scriptures. And that speaks of the positions that Jesus occupies. And this is important. You ought to jot this down. The positions that Jesus occupies is that of relationship to the Father. It is intimate. Of redemption. For we know from the Old Testament that the Son was God's anointed one who should be Messiah. We know that Jesus, by his position, is submissive or submitted to the will of the Father. It's easy to submit to somebody who's much more powerful than you are. But in Jesus' case, him and the Father are one, man. They're equal. And what a heart this says of Christ Jesus, who submitted to the will of the Father even unto death. What if a police officer walked in here right now and he was to say, excuse me, but can all of you please step out of the building to your left, please? Probably 99% of us would say, okay, get up. And there'd be one cantankerous one around here and say, why? How come? Like a 3-year-old, why? Why? But we'd walk out. But if a policeman came in and said, get out that door! One of us would probably run out the door, and the rest of us would say, oh yeah? Make me. It's easy to submit to someone who is gentle, kind, loving, affectionate. And the Father and the Son had a relationship of ultimate love and affection. But when Jesus came and suffered at the hands of men, if I were him, and you are glad I'm not, I could have submitted to the Father just fine. You know what I mean? But how do you submit to the hands of brutal men? Jesus did that for you. When they blindfolded him and said, ha, prophesier, tell us who'll hit you next. And then smack with the fist, knuckles clenched and the palm open. Wham! Tell us who just hit you. Oh, man. I would have told him. You, with the bad breath, hit me. Who, in about 9 milliseconds, will be sucking flames in an eternal hell. If you touch me one more time, that's what I would have did. See, I told you, you're glad that I'm not God. But Jesus submitted to that for you. He took the beating for you and for me. When they took that nail, that big, huge spike, and rammed it through his hands, it was for us. He submitted unto the tyrants of humanity. And it blows my mind that he would do that. It's easy to submit to somebody who's nice. The word submit presupposes adversity. There is no talk of submission when all things are going well. Jesus submitted to the ultimate ills for us. It speaks of obedience, his position here about, I shall be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says. Now don't let the word firstborn throw you, guys. That is not a word meaning that Jesus was created. That simply means that it was the first time that God had ever been born through a woman in bodily form. This was the one and only time he was coming. This was the advent of the firstborn, Jesus Christ. And by the way, concerning all that, concerning his awesome glory and who he is, we see in verse 6 that Jesus is superior by honor, by honor. And you've heard this verse many times, and you'll hear it as long as I'm alive, because it's one of my favorite verses, showing us how Jesus is superior by his honor. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, for without controversy, listen, it means you cannot debate this fact. Some of you students need to remember this in school when a teacher picks on you. This is absolutely undeniable truth. It's without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. Why? Because he's not an angel. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says that the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. The announcement of his birthday speaks about his honor. Jesus is superior because of his honor. In Luke chapter 2, the angels show up and they say, Christ the King's been born tonight in the city of David. Now, I'm sure your dad ran around the hospital announcing your birth. But I don't know if any angels did. But when Jesus showed up, the angels appeared in heaven and said, hey, in the sky, I mean, in the heavens, and makes the announcement. Jesus is worshipped. He's honored. The cults tell us that Jesus is never worshipped in the Bible. You aware of that? I think they've told you. If they haven't told you, they'll get to your door. They'll tell you. Jesus is never worshipped. You know that's not true. Jot this down. Jesus is God. Jesus is superior. Jesus is honored because he's worshipped. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 13. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Then I looked, John said, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know what? You can't figure out that number. It's too big. Saying with a loud voice, listen to what the angels say. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, which are in the sea, and all them that are there, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. Jesus is honorable because he is God and not an angel. And if you are a suffering, persecuted church who's thinking about going back into Judaism because you don't want to lose your life, because you're doubting if Jesus is worthy to bow and say Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord, this is exactly what you want to hear. I can't believe how beautiful it is for when so many of you come and see us here for biblical guidance, you come in and you're down. And you've been beat up by the world, and you sit down, and you're about ready to bleed. And you get the Word of God. You begin to hear Scriptures. And you get reasoned with again, with Bible. You start to sit up a little straighter. You get a little smile on your face. You mean, yeah, gosh, how come I didn't think of that? Hey, we all get into that foggy zone, man. We all need a slap upside the head with Bible. And we come out like spiritual smelling salts and we're, all right, I'm ready. That's what the Word of God does to us. We get strength. We're encouraged. We're blessed because we get a right perspective again. And what is our strength? And this church, the Hebrew church, needed to know this. Revelation 4, verse 6 and 8. Revelation 4, 6, 8. Around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Ooh, man, that's a weird trip. The first living creature was like a lion. The second like a calf or an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. That's Jesus Christ. That's him. Never in Scripture are angels ever worshipped, because Jesus alone is to be honored. The third point, verses 7 through 9, tell us there. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. All I'm going to say about this is, this is a very, very bizarre verse. It's not understood by anybody exactly. Because the Hebrew says this. The original Bible says this concerning verse 7. And this is weird. Of the angels, he says, who, that is God, makes his angels like wind. And his ministers are like fire. And a lot of Hebrew scholars believe that God makes angels every day. I'm not kidding. Disposable angels. This is ancient Hebrew understanding. I don't agree with it. I'm just trying to cloud your understanding. Isn't that weird? God gets up today. Okay, I'm thinking. Oh my. And he makes new ones. They were talking about in the Hebrew scripture. The Hebrews were talking about the scripture of the psalm that this is brought out of. That he makes them like wind, and they come out of the wind, do his work, and go back into the wind. And they're like fire. And they talked about how there's a band. That was exciting reading. I have no idea if it's true. But it was this band of fire, and out would come out an angel for God's purpose, and then back into the fire it would go. Kind of mystical, isn't it? Kind of neat. But the Scriptures mentions them as being as wind and as fire. And again, referring to Manoah, when the angel went back up, he went up into like a column of flames. But Jesus is superior by his status in verses 7 through 9. And so, it says in verse 8, but to the Son, or in contrast to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. And we all ought to just jump and yell and hoot and holler, because here is an undeniable scriptural fact that God of heaven, the Father, get this, the Father and the Holy Spirit called Jesus in verse 8, God. Mark it. Put a star by it. Do whatever you want, but just know it. Your throne, this is scripture speaking, this is God in the Old Testament. He's quoting now Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the famous psalm of marriage to the Hebrew, to the Jew. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, the word throne is your ruling supreme, your supreme rule. The word scepter speaks of his authority as king. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit says to you, Jesus, your throne, your supreme rule, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You are absolute authority. My goodness, if you get this truth underneath your heart, it settles everything. Jesus Christ is your God who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and God says he's God. That clears things up about the confusion of the Trinity. That clears a lot of things up. Jesus is God. God says so. In fact, Paul the Apostle called Jesus God. Peter called Jesus God. Thomas called Jesus God, my Lord and my God. Now, I stood at the door for hours with four Jehovah's Witnesses that told me that that doesn't mean that Jesus is God. It doesn't. What does it mean? It just means that when he stuck his finger in his hand, it was such a terrible thing that he fell to his knees and he said, I'm not kidding now. The guy said he fell to his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. Like, ah, Chihuahua. And I said, you believe that? I certainly do. Well, then why don't we run over here to Psalm 45 and take a peek? Because we don't need Thomas's word on it. We'll just go to the big man himself. And God says, Jesus is God. Who made the heavens and the earth? Who made the universe? God did. You're right. Jesus, the scripture says, Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Genesis 1:1. Jesus. All things were made by him. His anointing, verse 9. It says there, therefore God, your God. You know, we don't have the time to get into the awesomeness of just that statement. Therefore God, your God. God is speaking. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The word anointing here means his position over all. More than your companions mean men and angels. You're it. You're it. Titus 2:13, another one of my, I think my favorite verse this week is Titus 2:13 that says, looking for. This week I have it on my letterhead. I don't know what it is next week, but this is a great verse. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't do better than that. He's it. His status says so. He is superior by his status. And then quickly, Jesus is superior by his existence. And now he's going to quote in verses 10 to 12, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. Jesus is superior by his existence. Philippians 2:6, awesome verse. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to make himself equal with God. That means he didn't have to reach, like, I want to be God, I want to be God, I want to be God. It means he didn't have to do that. He was. It's a done deal. He didn't have to reach for it. But made himself of no reputation. Why do you think it says made himself of no reputation? Because he had a reputation. His reputation was he was God. Taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. Why does it say becoming in the likeness of men? Because he wasn't a man. He had to become a man. That brings me comfort. His existence is eternal. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and that is the beginning of creation, by the way. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's Jesus. Micah, quickly, 5:2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says there, but you, O Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, whose going forth has been from of old, even everlasting. Jesus is eternal. He's never had a beginning. He'll never have an ending. Of course, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, but a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's unfortunate in the English Bible, Everlasting Father is literally the Father of Eternity, or the Father, or the Generator of Time, Jesus. And so, it says in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you, see that but is in contrast to all of this stuff changing. You're the same. Your years will not fail. Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 13:8. A couple more verses, we'll be done. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changing. By the way, if the Lord speaks to you a verse, you can bank on it for how long? Ever. He won't change, neither will he change his mind. Malachi 3:8 says, for I am the Lord and I change not. Great scripture. And then finally, that Jesus is superior by his vocation or by his calling. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? This is beautiful. It was protocol for a conquering king in the Middle East. For a conquered king, the king that lost the battle and gave up his nation, he was to lay down at the feet of the victorious king. And the victorious king would then put his foot on top of the neck of the king that he just captured. And he would raise his scepter to the sky and he would proclaim his victory. That king, lay down, stand on his neck, lift up your scepter, and it's just, you've conquered. And I wonder... By the way, Joshua did that to his guys in Joshua chapter 10, the Amorites, they whipped him. And there's a desert storm alliance against Joshua. And they whipped him, and Joshua brought all of his generals and had them stand on the necks of the kings and proclaim victory. And I love the thought when Jesus comes back, he's going to proclaim King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's going to be great. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, we see other great scriptures there about Christ coming back and being the conquering king. And then finally this, verse 14 is the answer to the statement in verse 5. You can write that down in your margin of your Bible. Verse 14 is the answer to the statement of verse 5. The author comes back now to his statement of verse 5, and he says, are they not all ministering spirits? Jesus is God. The spirits are servants, sent forth to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. And I want to end with this right here. The word in Greek says sent forth. It is the word in the Greek that says they are continually sent forth. They're being sent forth all day long. And the word minister here is that they are ministering every day to you. If you are a believer right now in Jesus Christ, angels are watching you. They stick with you. They have to report to God concerning your welfare. When we pray, I'm sure they get excited. When we don't, I'm sure they're bummed. When we drive with our seatbelt on, they're probably relaxed. When we don't, they're probably freaking out. When we go places where we ought not to go, they got to come. They probably walk around half the time like this. They're always with you. You're never alone. Radical things. Well, needless to say, I hope God uses this message, and I hope that the ones that are around here now take a good report back to the boss. But God is so good. I hope tonight helped you with Jesus and his deity and his power. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we are not serving some religious leader. We have submitted and bowed the knee to God, even your God. And Father, we thank you that not only is Jesus the recipient, Father, of all your blessings and all of your treasures, but in some strange and mysterious way, he has asked us to be joint heirs with him. And that's more than our glad hearts can bear. We thank you for your love, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.